Good evening. It's wonderful to be here again tonight, be able to have this opportunity to worship God, to again remember our Lord and Savior who's died for us, given us that opportunity for salvation, the forgiveness of sins. But tonight, I'd like to begin on a little bit of a different note. I'd like to begin with a story. Once upon a time, there was desire. And desire was good and innocent, till one day it met what it couldn't have. And upon this encounter, desire grew. It changed into something different. Its shade darkened, its posture sank. The innocence had begun to fade. It became temptation. And after further contemplation, temptation was determined to take what it ought not have. And upon doing so, the metamorphosis continued. What was originally smooth flesh became wrinkled, almost scaly. Its gray shade became darker, even vile. Temptation was now sin. And this hunched, low life form continued in a furious manner, taking what it knew it should not, contemplating on things as grotesque as its own appearance. And at first this was infrequent and brief, but after time it was continual and constant. And as it went, everything it touched wilted and became like ashes. It continued to bring destruction, ravaging everything in sight until there was nothing left. And this figure came to its end in a cold, dark ash heap, it becoming death itself. This is a tale of sin. And James 1, verses 14 through 15, presents it this way. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But you know, no matter how the story is told, some still want to think it ends happily ever after. Some just won't really believe the grave danger of sin. And others, they'll recognize that, yes, it has some pretty devastating effects. It has some bad consequences. And might even believe that, in fact, it does result in death. But they just still want proof. They aren't fully convinced. And they think, well, I'll believe it when I see it. And tonight my goal is to do just that. I want to show you a story of sin in the life of one man. Graciously God indulges us and not only gives us commands and statements, but he gives us vivid, concrete examples. And, one place where I think is especially fitting example is the example of David. David's story of sin is about as vivid as they come. And where some of us might disregard other examples, this one seems to really hit home because of the man that he is. I mean, a man after God's own heart. Where we might look at other people and say, well, that's just a corrupt person, and that would never happen to me. I'm not like this man. I mean, David is that guy that we looked up to growing up. I mean, David is the person we might have even patterned our lives after. This great example. And yet, even in his life, you see the devastation that sin brings. Through David's life, I want to show you how sin can just destroy life, how it can eat a man up from the inside out. And I want to show you this awful tale so that you might not live this story yourself. So we're going to look at sin early in David's life. We're going to look at the culmination of sin. We're going to look at the sin's effects in the life of David. And finally, some quick applications that we can make from that. Typically, when we think about David, we think about his character, there's two things that come to the forefront in our minds. We think of David, a man after God's own heart, and then we think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. And these are two noteworthy things that we need to understand that we should be aware of. But sometimes it seems like that's all we're aware of. And I think we need to get past this and realize the humanity of this person, the humanity of these kings, and really all these great characters in the Bible. They're people that have depth and are complex. They're like you and me, who have different thoughts, who have motivations and considerations. And a lot of times, we need to get past those elementary views and realize there's so much more to these people. And the Bible gives us, a lot of times, so much more for these people. In the life of David, you've got over 40 chapters. Over 40 chapters that give you more than just a shallow view of his strengths and his weaknesses. There's so much we can learn from the depth of these characters. And hopefully we'll do that a little bit tonight. But let's look at some of the sins, perhaps, early in David's life. You know, David, he's a flawed character, and we see that most obviously with this sin in Bathsheba. But I think if you read the text closely up to this point, that sin might not come as such a great surprise. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be looking quite a bit in 2 Samuel, so if you want to mark your Bibles there. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Immediately after the text acknowledges that David knew that God had put him in this position, he had given him the throne, and he had allowed him to capture Jerusalem, there's something that the text goes ahead and says that seems almost contradictory in David's behavior. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And it'll go on to list some of these sons, and it'll list Solomon among these sons, even though his story hasn't really come up yet. You know, it may be that David took these wives to enlarge his family, to establish alliances, but ultimately probably strengthen this kingship. However, as we're given this indication, I think it also shows us some of the flaws perhaps persistent in David's life. Because it says that David took concubines. He took wives in a way that was defined the law that had been given by God. You look at Deuteronomy 17, 17. In this situation, law is given to the people. Law is given to Israel. It's given to Moses. And it understands that there's going to be a kingship that'll come later in this kingdom. And it warns the kingship specifically, verse 17, that he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And you'll see that as the story continues, David will end up having at least 8 wives and 10 concubines. And yet, all this, it doesn't preserve him from taking the wife of his neighbor, the wife of Uriah. Instead, it might have even inclined him to do it. One commentator wrote, "For men who have once broke the fence will wander carelessly." I mean, the overall point is simply that the text seems to be indicating that David, you know, he's committing a no-no. I mean, he's doing something that he should not do. And a lot of times the Old Testament doesn't come right out and say, this character was bad, this character was evil, this character was good, this character was righteous. And what they did was a sin, and what they did was a noble act. You know, a lot of times, the Bible simply allows the context, the terminology, to make that point to us. And these people would have been well aware of the law. And as they started reading this, as they started to read that David took wives, he took concubines, I mean, a huge red flag would have been waved in the mind of the reader. They didn't need everything spelled out. By making this statement, it would have been absolutely clear that David, he was doing something that was wrong. He had defied the law that had been given by God. And so you see sin's story begin much earlier than we might expect. And then we reach the culmination of David's sin. Obviously, sin, it reaches its climax with the sin with Bathsheba. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here, sin's story, it's full-blown. You read in 11 verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful." You know, initially, David's lust, it's obvious from the reader's perspective. But as David peers out from that rooftop, a look isn't enough. And after further inquiry, David, he'll go ahead and he'll commit adultery with one of the wives of his own mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. And you see that David has just, he's quickly moved past temptation and now is producing full-grown sin. And after he makes repeated attempts to try to cover this up, to try to bring Uriah in, you know, spend time with your wife, after all that fails, David, he'll go to the extreme. And his sins will literally result in death. Look in verse 14 now, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 through 17. "In the morning, David, he wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." I mean, that's betrayal at its finest, isn't it? sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." Verse 16, "And Joab was besieging the city. He assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died." In no more than 16 verses, David had broken at least four of the Ten Commandments. I mean, some will go even so far to say that David had actually broken the last five of the Ten Commandments. And what's amazing is that David, you know, again, this man after God's own heart, he can't even see it. It takes Nathan coming to him and telling him about this parable about a little ewe lamb and him to say, "You are that man," for his eyes to be opened, for him to recognize. Isn't that how sin works? You know, we might be able to see it in someone else, but when it's right there staring back at us, we're blind to it. And you see the devastating effects that'll continue from this sin. Sin's story is long from over, and Nathan, he'll reveal these miserable consequences. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 15. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." And then Nathan returned to his home. And it's just absolutely tragic as you see Nathan's prophecy. It just comes alive and sin reaches out its fingers and just destroys the rest of David's life. Plagues him till his dying breath. Most immediately you'll witness this death of the child. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 18, David, you know, he'll fast, he'll cry, he'll mourn for this child, but despite his tears, it won't keep this child from the grave. And then in the very next chapter, the text will set up the evil and bloodshed that will come upon him from his own household. David's son Ammon, he will sin against his own sister Tamar. And Ammon seems to just follow right along in his father's footsteps. He sees something that he knows he's not supposed to take, and yet he won't help stop himself from doing so. He takes his sister, sins against her, and really it almost seems like he takes those sins of his father and just brings them to a whole new level. The text says that Amnon loved Tamar. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. And this isn't the 1 Corinthians 13 type of love that we typically think of. I mean, I think what it seems to be indicating here is that this is not just some quick moment that someone has fallen. This isn't an act of passion or something that happens in the heat of the moment. I mean, this is something that he had contemplated on, he had meditated on with obsession. And he sees the opportunity, and he takes it. He sins against his sister, despite her pleas, despite her cries, and then he won't even leave her with any dignity. He strips her of any hope she has left of making this right. And you can't help but be frustrated at how it reads. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13, verses 15 through 17. Again, it said that he had loved her, and now in verse 15, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." And in Exodus 22, it actually allowed for someone who had committed such a sin to make this right. He would have been able to marry her and be able to provide an heir and provide for her in other ways. And he doesn't even do her this kindness. Look in verse 17. Yet he would not listen to her, and then he called his young man who attended to him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Can't help but just be furious when you read this. And David himself, it says in the text, that David was angry when he heard of such an act that was done. But you know what? That's all it says. It just says he was angry. It doesn't say that he had taken the sin and charged it against Amnon. It doesn't say he acted with justice and righteousness as a king was supposed to do in Israel. It concludes David's acts by being angry. And it continues. And it would appear that really David's failure to act here, this is what opens the door for Absalom, Tamar's brother, to go ahead and to act. He won't stand for this. Instead, he will avenge her, and he will go ahead and kill his own brother Absalom. And you see the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecies just continuing just as well as the story of sin. And Absalom, he'll flee after this murder takes place. But eventually, David will allow him to be restored in the kingdom, to come back. And it's not long after that, before Absalom, he's plotting against his father's kingdom, his father's kingship. He is the evil that arises within David's own household. And he promises justice to all those who come to the city gates. And as David, he has failed to do this in his own home with his own family, it seems that he's failed to do this with the entire kingdom. As Absalom gains fame, and the people continue to or start to look to him. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, it says, "So Absalom stole the hearts of Israel." And with the support of these citizens in the kingdom, he'll rebel against David. And this insurrection, it'll lead to David. He'll flee from his own home. It'll set up both of them to have armies against each other, to have war within the family. And Absalom, he will go ahead and he'll sleep with his father's concubines. He'll do this before all Israel, just as has been prophesied. And because of this conflict, Absalom, he'll end up dying. He'll end up dying in this battle. And you just see the devastation. It just has continued. But even here, even after time has passed, David nears his grave, another son is going to rise up. And he'll bring evil against David's throne, resulting in his own death. Adonijah, he'll rise up and he'll go against Solomon, who's the rightful heir to the throne, and he'll try to claim this kingship. And in doing so, it'll bring, again, strife between the family and Adonijah. He, too, will die by the sword. And finally, the story has ended. Three of David's sons have died by the sword, and also his child by Bathsheba has also met death. Even after the final breath of David has been taken, the consequences continue. How horrible has this story been? I mean, this has been nothing. This has been nowhere near happily ever after. Now, even in the life of David, sin has been able to unfold its awful story and fulfill its awful work. And we've got to realize that this can happen to us. I mean, these desires, these temptations that we might have, if we let them get out of control, I mean, they can just tear apart our entire lives. And they too might even produce death. I mean, maybe not the physical death such as happens in David's life amongst his sons, but if it's spiritual death, I mean, how much worse could it be? So tonight I'd like to look at four quick applications to be mindful of so that sin doesn't reveal its story in our lives. The first is that small sins lead to big sins. These small sins that have seemingly no perceived consequences, they'll result in big sins that have consequences that are obvious to the entire world. I mean, you know, and a lot of times you might think, I mean, small sin, big sin. I thought sin was sin, right? There's no such thing as size that matters as far as sin's concerned, because sin is separation from God. And so in that, they're all equal. And that's true, absolutely, to an extent. But anger does not have the consequences of murder. Lust does not have the consequences of adultery. And in that way, we see that some of these small sins can lead to some great sins that devastate us, devastate others in ways that we couldn't even imagine. And I believe that we absolutely learn that from the life of David. Again, we started off, we provided this detail that's so often overlooked, that David took wives. He took concubines for himself. And again, this might be something that wasn't a big deal. It probably wasn't something that was thought of as much of a wrong from the people of his kingdom. I mean, this is what kings do. This is what the foreign kings would do. And he takes these because he needs them, helps strengthen his kingship. And then when the time comes, though, to take something that was from one of his own mighty men, he doesn't stop himself. Something that he knows is wrong, that from everyone else's perspective is absolutely wrong, is betrayal. He doesn't stop himself. And as he does this, I mean, he's able to go in a situation where he thought he might never find himself. He has this man killed. He has Uriah the Hittite. I mean, someone who was as loyal of a soldier as could be. I mean, he gives him the note to carry, to give his own death. And I'm sure he had never imagined that such a thing could happen. And that's what sin does. I mean, sin, it'll take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And our small, unassuming sins, they'll do the same to us. And if we allow ourselves to, again, engage in these small lusts, you know, I mean, everyone else does it, it's no big deal, it's okay to watch these movies or these other different things that really, you know, no one even really blinks an eye at. If we allow these things to happen, they'll turn into big things that everyone knows is absolutely wrong. I mean, you think about the large sins that happen in people's lives, they don't happen at random. You know, a man who typically, you know, is faithful to his wife his entire life, who has a covenant with his eyes, who never involves himself with any of such things, he doesn't one day just go and have an affair with one of his coworkers. I mean, it's the small sins day in, day out that build up, that break down barriers, that produce these big sins that destroy a marriage. And you can apply this really to any realm. I mean, lying, cheating, stealing, physical abuse. Someone who wouldn't hurt a fly doesn't just one day, you know, commit murder in cold blood. That doesn't happen. Even if that's what we perceive, typically it's those small sins, those internal sins that no one else knows about, that one day blow up into these great sins that you would never imagine you would have done in the first place. These things matter. These small sins, we've got to stop them. You've got to destroy those in your lives. You've got to eliminate them. The second application is that one moment of sin can affect your entire life. I mean, that's about as obvious of an application as we can make, isn't it? And you see this especially by the consequences that they hold. We've already outlined some of the prophecy of Nathan and how this is fulfilled in David's life, and here it is. I mean, here's the list. You know, that's what can happen. And we obviously don't have a prophet that comes and tells us, here, well, if you do this big sin, this, and this is going to happen. But we understand, we're well aware that, you know, this really can disrupt a lot of things. Ask anyone who's ever been caught in an affair, anyone who's ever committed adultery, the effects that it can make. Even if they are restored and things go well after that, there is a change that happens in their lives. There are definitely consequences that take their toll. But also, it can damage a person's heart. I mean, that's how there's lasting effects. That's how it can change the rest of your life. And that's what you see with David. I mean, even after he repents of this sin, I mean, even after his sin has been forgiven, he just seems only a shadow of his former self. I mean, he's never completely the same. And you see that when this sin happens against Tamar. He doesn't do anything. I mean, he's unable to uphold justice in his family. And he seems to show tolerance to sin, which ironically leads to the sins that follow in the rest of his family. And you think if he had just stopped it right there, how much could have been it could have been avoided. And yet all these things continue. And it's not uncommon for people who have fallen, to just have their moral compass kind of just distorted, almost destroyed. I mean, in one regard, it's easy to just sympathize with someone who has those same sins and therefore tolerate it, even to the point where they accept it. And also, in another regard, I mean, how do you condemn that sin? How do you condemn the sin that you yourself are guilty of? A lot of people will feel like a hypocrite for doing so, and they won't altogether. And even in my short lifetime, there's people that have been close to me, people that have been strong, people that have been really faithful, that something happens. They fall into one of these grave sins, and the next thing you know, I mean, their whole theology starts to change, starts to drift. Their spirituality is distorted. And you know what? It happens because by doing so, they can, you know, that's acceptable then. Their philosophy of what sin is changes so that they can be accepted. And you think about it. How many people come out of a life just filled with sin or come out of a grave instance of error and come back stronger than ever before? I mean, how many people can be like Paul who persecute Christians and then come out just as faithful as could possibly be? And I would say his case is completely different because he didn't realize ahead of time. But think about it. Think about the stories you hear about an elder or a preacher who ends up committing one of these grave sins. And then after, I mean, he's back and better than ever. I mean, he's stronger than he's ever been. It just doesn't happen. It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. But it's extremely rare. If you do this, I mean, not only can it just have consequences that permeate throughout your life, but your whole mindset, I mean, your whole spirituality, your focus, it can be completely distorted. And so when we're in the midst of these temptations, we've got to be well aware of what that can do. We've got to realize that this cannot happen. And this sin, it can change our lives forever. It can send us spiraling downward, or we can use it to confirm our faith, to stand strong, to resist. The third application I'd like to provide is that your sins, they can afflict the fate of your children. I don't know about you, but it just terrifies me to think about how Amnon's sin is so reminiscent of David's own. When you think about the parallels that happen here, they witness a woman who they think is beautiful. They have a desire for them. They both conspire to commit a sin in secret. They both betray someone who's shown them loyalty or kindness. David, obviously, with Uriah the Hittite. But Amnon against Tamar? I mean, Tamar is just coming in to help him in his sickness, to show him kindness. And he commits this grave sin against her. But you know, this isn't the only time that that happens. It's not just Amnon who walks in his father's footsteps, but Solomon. I mean, remember the grave sins we think about when we think of Solomon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon, he loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for you will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' And Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been." But you remember how we started off this whole thing? The things that David had done, how he took wives, concubines, multiplied them. And Solomon does the same thing, but he just takes it to a far greater extent. And you know, it's no wonder. It's no wonder that these things happen, that Amnon, that Solomon, commit such specific sins. Because, I mean, hey, Dad did them. I mean, they saw this growing up. This is what they learned. Except they, again, they take them to just a greater extent. And that's terrifying to think about, that not only the sins that we commit in our lives, how that'll affect us, but our children. I mean, we set the example for them, and we influence them. And so often those traits, we're passing them on, those flaws that we have. And we need to understand that we're going to be judged for that. especially as men, especially as fathers, who are supposed to be the head of the house, who are supposed to uphold the spirituality of our family, teach those children, bring them up in the Lord. Matthew 18, verse 6 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." And as parents, we have a grave opportunity where we can cause our children to stumble, or we can cause them to be strong and be faithful. You know, it's amazing how I've heard that just some of the most tough, vile men, people who are about as awful as one might consider, as hard as one might consider, they change sometimes, a lot of times, because they know that they're going to have a child. And they look at themselves, they see the sins that they've committed, how their life is going, and they just think, there is no way I want my child to be like me. I don't want them to turn out that way. And so they'll repent of those ways, they'll put away some of those things, because they know how much of an influence it's going to be on their children. And hopefully if you're caught up in some sins tonight, you'll do that. You'll realize that not only for your sake, but for your children's sake, you'll do that. And you might be thinking, well, I don't have children. That's not something I necessarily need to worry about. But the greatest opportunity to prevent such sins is now. And if you don't have kids, I mean, the character that you have, that you're growing up to have, that you're developing, I mean, that's the character you're going to teach your kids, that you're going to bring them up with. Finally, the last application I have is that being a man after God's own heart does not mean that we're flawless. I mean, David, he's a flawed individual. He makes mistakes, and he makes them big. And as we've gone through the text, you might have been surprised to see some of the things that he has done. And really, it might have concerned you, and you think, man, what are you doing? This is my hero. This is David. And you're tearing him down. I mean, you're making him look awful. And how can you say that about a man who is, after God's own heart? And I believe it's because being a man or a woman after God's own heart is not about being perfect. I mean, David's a man after God's own heart because even when he does sin, he repents. He longs to be right with God. And he will do his best to change. And he's genuine in his sorrow. And his confession when he does sin is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you'll notice that this is a complete contrast to his predecessor Saul. I mean, Saul, when he sins, when he makes this great offense in 1 Samuel chapter 15, after he's told specifically to destroy all the Amalekites, and yet he doesn't, he spares the livestock, he spares the king, he won't take responsibility for his own actions. He'll blame the people. And finally, even when he's forced to confess, I mean, he still seems to just totally be concerned about himself. 1 Samuel 15:30, it says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." Even through his confession, you see everything is about him, about his kingship, about looking good before his people. And it's interesting how finally he rightly observes that, Samuel, pray for me, pray to your God, so that all might be well. His concern is completely about himself. But David, he's not this guy. He's not this man. He's someone who looks and realizes the sin he's committed, and he's earnest in his repentance. I mean, David, he's flawed, but he's sincere. And rather this be something that comes to us as some kind of discouragement to see David as such a person, I think that this is something that should be comforting. I mean, that we can still be men after God's own heart, despite whatever happens, despite our great sins, despite our failures, no matter how severe they might be. Because if we come to God in faith, we can be seen as righteous. This means that we strive for obedience, but we understand we're not going to be perfect. But we don't sin as someone who rejects God, who's in utter rebellion against God, but as someone who's just doing their best and occasionally he has falls. I think that this is something that really should be helpful for us, because it allows us not to depend on ourselves or the flawless character of anyone else, but it allows us to depend on Christ and what he's done and his story. Because if we do the other, those needs will never be met. No one is ever going to be flawless. No one is ever going to be sinless. And let's face it, you know, sin, it bears its tail in every one of our lives. We started out perhaps innocent with desire, but we fell to temptation, we committed sin, and one day we're all going to die because of the result of sin. We have no hope in ourselves because our story is ultimately no better than David's. Instead, we've got to depend on Christ. Because we can't do it, Jesus will. That's his story. That's what his story is all about. Despite all the opportunities that God has given us, that he's presented us, I mean, we've messed up. We've fallen short so bad. And we couldn't accomplish this. And so God says, you know what? Step aside. I'll come down. I'll do it myself. And he came. He lived the perfect life. And then he gave himself up for death. He resurrected. And he walks in newness of life so that now we all can. I mean, he conquered death because he first conquered sin. And Jesus didn't allow sin to write its own story. Instead, he wrote his own. He raised from the grave, lives eternally so that we might too. The last scripture I'd like to read is from John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the story of salvation. That's what Jesus offers you tonight. Perhaps you've been living in sin. Perhaps you've been caught up in this awful story. And you've made some mistakes that have some big consequences. Well, understand that it's not too late. I mean, you can be made new if you'll just commit to him, if you'll just realize the commands he's given to repent, to be baptized, have those sins washed away. You can start living that story of salvation right now. And if we can help you in any other way, if you'd like to come forward and confess sins, need prayers, we'd love to help you in that, pray with you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.